Morning, everybody. So we're well into our series on Kings and Prophets. It's part two. Part one we went through last summer, I think it was, where we looked at 1 Samuel and basically the first king of Israel, Saul. So now we're into 2 Samuel. So this part will be about the reign of David. The first message, 2 weeks ago, we looked at David's lament for Saul. Saul had been killed in battle. Well, actually, he committed suicide as the battle swept over him. And then the second message last week, the battle for the throne, as the various claimants to the throne battled it out, and David's side won. So today, we're going to look at chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. We're going to look at David being anointed king. So if you have your Bibles, that's open to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm just going to read the entire passage, then we'll go back and consider some aspects of it. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting at verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns, and the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact or a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites. Now, just an interjection there, the Jebusites were left over from the Canaanite tribes that Israelites were supposed to drive out of the land, but they were never able to actually capture Jerusalem. So that was next on the list. Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach these lame and blind, who are David's enemies. That is why they say, 'The blind and the lame will not enter the palace.'" David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it, and he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, so David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal-perazim. And that just means Lord who breaks out. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean that the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So on the surface of it, this just seems like an ordinary historical passage. But it is the Word of God, and therefore there is application to us today. In fact, Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days," in other words, what we would call the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So I want to take this passage and look at four items, four points that speak to us. And the first one will be David's anointing and our anointing, David's heart and our hearts, the fact that David wasn't perfect and neither are we yet, and David's purpose and our purpose. So the first point is David's anointing. Now, as we read, the elders of all the tribes came up to Hebron and anointed David as their king. And this, in fact, was David's third anointing as king. In chapter 2, we saw last week that the elders of Judah, David was of the tribe of Judah, the elders of Judah came up and anointed him king of their tribe. And earlier, we saw in our last series, God sent Samuel to the family of Jesse of Bethlehem to anoint David as the new king in place of Saul, whom God had rejected. And so 1 Samuel 16:13, we read, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Anointing represented God's, we'll say, God's commission, the setting apart of someone for God's use, for special purposes. And the oil was the symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence, his blessing, and his power. That was the symbol of the oil. And you and I as Christians are also anointed by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 to 22. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Because as Christians, we are not saved for our own purposes. We're not saved for us. We are anointed. We are set apart for God. Every one of us, we're set apart for God. We're given the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee of what's to come, as the presence of God with us, as a blessing, as the power to do the work that he calls us to. And we're commissioned for God's service, every one of us. I'll talk a bit more about that a little later. So that's the first point. Second point, David's heart. David has been described as a man after God's own heart. 2 weeks ago, Shane did a very detailed exposition of what that looks like, so I don't want to repeat all of that. If you missed it, you can go and get it online. But I want to go to Acts 13. And Paul and Barnabas are here addressing the Jews at Pisidium Antioch. And Paul is reviewing God's plan of salvation as found in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. And he comes up in Acts 13, verse 22. He says, "After removing Saul," he, meaning God, "made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Essentially, what he's saying is a man after God's own heart is a man whose heart desires what God desires. Someone who desires what God desires. Now, when Samuel was interviewing Jesse's sons to see which one should be king, God reminded him of this factor, that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. And we've seen what David's God-directed heart looked like on several occasions. Last week, in chapter 2, George reminded us that showed us how David was content to wait upon the Lord before moving up to Hebron, and at other times as well. He was content to wait for the Lord. In chapter 5, we just read, we see David, he's despite the fact his military prowess is proven. He's been a proven general as a military leader. But you see how he literally, quite literally, took his marching orders from the Lord each time. And so he was, before he went to attack the Philistines, he sought out the Lord. He quite literally took his marching orders from the Lord. And in verse 21 of chapter 5, we read that the Philistines abandoned their idols, and David and his men picked them up and carried them off. What it doesn't say, you have to go to actually 1 Chronicles 28, which is a parallel rendering, a parallel account of this incident. It says they carried them off and burned them. We see hearts that detest idolatry. A heart after God detests idolatry. So David's heart desired what God desired. And this is seen actually many, many years later, 40 years later, in David's instructions to his son Solomon, before he died. And he said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "And you, Solomon, my son, know that the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And we have the same God today who looks at the hearts of mankind. We have the same God, the exact same God. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus attacking the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And in Matthew 23:28, he says, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, "On the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." In fact, he went on to describe, if you know that passage, he went on to describe them as whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inside they're full of death and corruption, decay and corruption. Jesus doesn't let the ordinary folks off the hook either. In the so-called Sermon on the Mount, he goes beyond the letter of the law and right to the heart of the individual, so that a murderous thought, an angry thought becomes murder, and a lustful look becomes adultery in the heart. He goes right to the heart of the issue. So it's not just the leaders that he's calling out. It's everybody. It's everybody. And the point is, we all need hearts that have been washed by the blood of Christ. We all need that. We all need to be made new. We all need to have new desires. We need to be, it's called born again. We all need that. Romans 6:17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." Obedient from the heart. We want this. We desire this. We desire what God desires. "To the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Obedience from the heart. Where do we get this standard of teaching that we are committed to? Well, we get it from the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, it's well known, but it's worth reviewing. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And I think many of you heard me in my testimony how, as a new believer, how the Word of God just gripped my heart when I read it. I read through the New Testament for the first time, and it changed my life. It was as if that two-edged sword pierced in and did heart surgery on me. And I know many of you have that same testimony. The Word of God speaks to our heart. It speaks to our heart. The previous two messages in this series, the speakers emphasized the importance that David placed on knowing the Word of God and living by it, as should we. And I'm not talking about it in a legalistic sense, but because it shows us Christ, who is life itself. The Word of God shows us Christ, who is life itself. And the revelation that we have as Christians is so much greater than the revelation that David had. David saw only a little of what God was doing, and we can look back and see the whole story. All that God is going to reveal this side of eternity has been revealed, and we get to see it. We have a greater knowledge of God. We have a greater understanding of his plan of salvation. David saw the Messiah only from afar, and only, as Paul would say, through a glass darkly. He saw it from afar. But we see it this side of the cross, and we can know the Savior. We know God as Savior. And so what should the result of that be? Rejoicing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. As we just sang, greater love for God, greater desire for the things of God. That should be what drives us. So, we've looked at David's anointing and looked at ours briefly, looked at David's heart, considered ours, but there's a more sobering point to learn from David as well. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was not perfect. Now, when I say that, most of us will immediately think of chapter 11 and David's issue with Bathsheba and Uriah. But that'll be next month, and I don't want to go into that one too much. But we see the hints of it, and we see perhaps the seeds of it in verse 13 of our passage, where it says, David took more concubines and wives. He already had two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel. And in chapter 3, we saw that he took back his first wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, took her back by force, even though she had now been remarried to another man. And now he takes on more concubines and wives. Now, that was a common practice in those days. Political alliances were formed that way. And in fact, at least one of those wives was the daughter of a neighboring king. And having more children, well, what's wrong with that? Greater likelihood of a successor from your own lineage if you've got lots of kids. There's a greater likelihood that one of them is going to live and be good enough for taking on the kingship. It was common, but it was not God's intention. Deuteronomy 17:14. Deuteronomy is the rehearsing of the law, the summary of the law. And Moses had people all lined up or all encamped on the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River, ready to cross over to take the land. And he gathers all the people together and he summarizes the law. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. It means second law. And Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, are the instructions for a future king. We won't turn there, but I'll just summarize it. That God warns that a king should not, actually three things a king wasn't to do, was to build up a strong standing army, gathering horses from Egypt, and acquiring great wealth, and not building up a harem of wives. Power, wealth, sex. Three great traps for any man of any station, of any time. The Apostle John describes this threesome in 1 John 2:16, and he talks about it in terms of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Power, sensuality, wealth, and possessions. They all belong to the world. Those are the three great traps. These are the traps that lead our hearts astray from God. David trusted in God in so many areas of his life. He trusted in God in so many areas of his life, but he seemed to be blind when it came to his own house. The cumulative effect of all this went far beyond the affair with Bathsheba. It actually spelled disaster for his family and the nation. Jealousy and strife amongst David's children, rebellion and civil war in Israel. And again, we'll get into that actually in March. But that's just to show you where it starts and the cumulative effect over time of sin. Now, and Solomon, who, despite godly advice from David, fell into all three of these traps of wealth and power and sex. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. I just can't even imagine that. But the sobering thing is that we are told they turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. Now, although Solomon never outright rejected God, the book of Ecclesiastes, which he authored, shows that he suffered the bitter heartache of disregarding God's commands in those areas. Bitter heartache. Solomon's son and successor, Rehoboam, proved to be unfit for the throne. The nation was split in two under him. There was a steady decline into idolatry and ruin, and we'll cover that in part three of this series many months from now. The fact that David was not perfect is both reassuring and sobering. Reassuring because I know I'm not perfect. But God can still and does continue to use an imperfect being like me and you. It's sobering because David paid heavy price, but paid dearly for his disobedience. His loss of reputation, the death of four of his sons, rebellion in the family, disaster for the nation. But most importantly, his loss of fellowship with God until there was a change of heart, heartfelt repentance. That loss of fellowship with God. I don't want to ever have to pay that price. I don't ever want to be out of fellowship with God. That's a sobering thought. And fortunately, God doesn't want us to have to do that either. We come to Christ as sinners. We know that. We're his enemies. And we're saved by faith in the unmerited grace of God that was demonstrated in Christ. But once we're saved, God's not content to leave us there. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Life of Christ in us, that's the secret of the Christian life. In fact, that's the only way to live the Christian life. It's really the only way to live life, if we want to live it properly, is the life of Christ in us. The death of Christ saves us. The Holy Spirit within us declares us justified, seals us, guarantees what's to come, and works the life of Christ in us. Works the life of Christ in us and unto sanctification, Christ-likeness. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time," past tense, "those who are being sanctified," ongoing action. So at salvation, we are declared perfect by the perfection of Christ. We're justified by Christ. We're declared perfect by his perfection. But then we spend the rest of our lives as Christians being perfected, growing into Christ-likeness, being sanctified, being made holy. Does that mean that I still, from time to time, sin or fall down or miss something? Yes, because I'm still growing in perfection. But I've already been declared perfect in the perfection of Christ, and now I'm growing into perfection. That's the life of a Christian. Now, that's not an excuse for sin, and we have to be very careful about that. We don't say, well, that's just the way I am. Yeah, and Christ, you know, he's working, he'll work it out, and I can go and do what I want. No, you can't. That is not the life that Christ calls us to. God takes a very dim view of putting him to the test. It's called presumption. And so we shouldn't be making excuses by saying, well, I'm you know, God's working on me, or God's this, or I'm just me. In fact, I had one guy tell me that his bad temper was because of his ethnic background. What an insult to the man who made him, to the God who made him. We are always to be on alert, not to make excuses, but always to be on alert. 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, don't presume upon God's goodness. Don't presume upon eventual salvation, eventual going to heaven, and ignore God's holiness. It is an active relationship that we're called to. So we don't presume upon that we stand. No, we don't want to fall. And so we don't want to ignore God's holiness. And if we do fall into sin, if we do fall flat in our face, if we do stumble, follow David's example and repent. And repentance isn't just regret that I got caught. That's remorse. That's not repentance. But it's acknowledging that it is God whom we have wronged. David's psalm of repentance after his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, Psalm 51, and verse 4 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He's recognizing that it's God. Yeah, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the whole nation, really. But it was God, his God, the God after his own heart, that he really sinned against. And so all sin, whether it's adultery and murder, whether it's lust and greed, whether it's a bad temper, whether it's being mad at God, all sin is against God. And it puts up barriers to fellowship with each other, but also the barrier to fellowship with God. And the true repentance restores that fellowship, and it works sanctification into our lives. Psalm 51 goes on to say in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." God desires that we have joy in our salvation. We can't have joy if fellowship is blocked, if we know there's an issue between us and somebody else, or an issue between us and God. That's where it starts. He wants us to have joy, and he wants us to have a spirit of willing obedience, desire what he desires. So, first of all, we've looked at David's anointing and ours, David's heart and ours, David's imperfection and ours, and fourthly, that David was called for a purpose. Back to Pisidian Antioch, and Paul says in Acts 13:23, from David's descendants, God has promised to Israel, has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. See, as great as David was as a king, not overlooking his imperfections, but great as he was as a king, his purpose was to point the way, to point down the centuries to a greater king, the greatest king, the King of Kings. And we see the hint of this purpose in two of his sons in verse 14. First of all, Solomon. His ancestor Joseph, through the kingly line, became the adoptive father of the Messiah. And we see that in Matthew's genealogy. And Joseph's adoption of Jesus as his son made Jesus the legal heir of David. And then another son, Nathan, who was the ancestor of Mary through the non-kingly line. And we see that in Luke's genealogy. That avoided quite nicely the curse that was placed on the kingly line on the last legitimate king of Judah, Jeconia, or Jehoiachin. And so God worked it out through those two sons who were born. So David had the honor of having the Savior described as his son and sitting on his throne. Isaiah 9, verse 7. He, in other words, the Messiah, will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And then as we read through the Gospels, we see how the crowds recognize this during the triumphal entry in the last week before the crucifixion. And Jesus was coming in riding on the donkey, and the crowd said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And even the demons, as we read through the times that he delivered people under demonic possession, the demons cried out, "Son of David!" They recognized who he was. They recognized his authority. And so David, imperfect sinner as he was still a man after God's own heart. And we know that because he had God's Holy Spirit upon him. And as Christians, if we're truly born again, we have the same Holy Spirit living in us. And he's changing our hearts. He's changing our hearts into God's own heart. He's changing our hearts into God's own heart. And so David was called for a purpose to point to down the centuries to the Messiah. We're also called for a purpose. We are also commissioned and set apart. And I think 1 Peter chapter 2 summarizes this very well. And I'll just end with this. "But you," that's you and me, "are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." It's the deadly traps. "Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." We are called to that same pointing ahead, pointing not just ahead in the centuries, but pointing right now to the Savior, to show forth his excellencies, to declare the praise of him who called us, who called me and you out of darkness and into his wonderful. That is our purpose in life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for so great a purpose that we have. And thank you for how that was illustrated in the life of David. And we thank you for his anointing, this picture of our anointing with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the heart of David, which shows us a heart that you desire. And Lord, may that desire be ours too, that we would desire the things that you desire, that our hearts would be changed more and more each day into your heart. And Lord, we are sobered by the thought of the price that David paid for ignoring your commands, for falling into, quite deliberately, into serious sin and the effects that that had. And Lord, may that not be ours. And if it is ours, Lord, if we do fall, Lord, may we have a heart that craves repentance, that craves restoration to fellowship with you and with each other. But Lord, save us from that hour. Give us a heart that is steeled against temptation. And Lord, give us that desire to not go where we should not go. Lord, we thank you that you call us for a greater purpose, to show forth your excellencies to the world. May that be our great desire, our heart's desire. May that be not only in the telling, but also in the maybe lives that are pure and whole, that reflect who Christ is and who he wants us to be. And we look forward to that great day when many will glory. And may there be many, many, many that we would rejoice with that too. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your great calling upon us. We thank you for so great a salvation that we should shout it from the rooftops and live it out in glorious, just in glorious splendor. So Lord, thank you. And we just ask you, as we go forth from here, that you would use us for your honoring, for your glory, and for the blessing of many, as we ask it in Jesus' name.